The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Can I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me once again to 1 Corinthians 15? And before we turn to the Word of the Lord, we turn for a moment in prayer to the Lord of the Word. Lord God, we pray now that you will speak to our waiting hearts. We can't do anything as we ought without your help. And we come to acknowledge our great need of your help. And we come in anticipation of your desire to answer us. So in speaking and in hearing, we look to you that the Spirit of God might be our teacher. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We concluded last time by being struck, I think, by the great clarity of the words of Paul in the 22nd verse of 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." We noted that we are all by nature in Adam, therefore living with the effects of spiritual death, and with the prospect of eternal death, and that by grace we may be placed into the Lord Jesus Christ, and as surely as we would inherit through Adam the principle of death, so we would be granted through our relationship with Christ the principle and power of life itself. We noted, I think, with clarity that as members of the human race, which has departed from its original vocation in God's purposes, all of us inherit death as our destiny. Indeed, the writer of the Ecclesiastes says in writing in chapter 7 and verse 2, "Death is the destiny of all men. The living ought to take it to heart." And he actually says elsewhere that it is more profitable to spend time in a funeral home if we think about the right things than it is to continually go out partying with our friends. Now, it is true also, we asserted, that the only adequate explanation of our human predicament is provided for us in these words, explaining that what man is, qua man, is as a result of what Adam has done as our representative and our involvement with him. We therefore have suggested that it is not enough to suggest that the issue of man today is that man is well, that he is spiritually well, if you like, and that all he needs is a little more exercise, some vitamins, and a regular checkup. And if we can only steer him in the right direction, then he will prove himself to really be in fine form and fettle. The kind of notion that goes along the lines of, "I'm all right, Jack." And there are people abroad, and you'll meet them tomorrow, who are living under the illusion that that is actually the case, that man is well. Some people say, "Well, no, you know, man is not well." That is not the explanation. The problem is not that man is bad or man is sinful. The problem is that man is sick. And if only we can provide for him the right kind of care and the proper kind of medical technology and drugs, then his life will be transformed and he'll be okay. The problem with all of this rape and all of this murder and all of this hatefulness is not that man is a sinful creature, but that man is somehow just a sick person. And the Bible says, sorry, that is an inadequate explanation. Well, then what then is the explanation which the Bible offers? That's what we've been considering. And this is what it says, that the only adequate explanation of the predicament which faces men and women today is that man is dead. That spiritual death is as a result of sin, and that sin has been shed abroad and is the experience of every one of us. When Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, he is writing to them after they have professed faith in Jesus Christ, and he writes in his first chapter concerning the wonder and immensity of the great plan and purpose of God, in that the salvation they now experience, God the Father has planned, the Holy Spirit has applied, and the Son of God has procured by his atoning death. And when he has stated the glories of this great, amazing intervention of God within their lives, He reminds them at the beginning of chapter 2. He says, remember what you were before this happened in your life. He says, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. It wasn't that you were sick. It wasn't that you were well. It was that you were actually dead. Now, how much can a dead person do to make themselves alive? I've been at a lot of these things now in funeral homes in the last 12 years. They don't do them in Scotland, mercifully, where you have to trot around and look at these people lying there and say something sensible. It's a very daunting thing. I've said before, I don't want it to happen to me. And, it's so facile. The person is lying there in their best suit and everything, and you can't say the things you wanted to say, and if you said them, they can't hear you in any case, you know. What can you do to make a dead person hear you? Nothing. What can you do to make a dead person see you? Nothing. What can you do to make a dead person stand up and dance with you? Nothing. So what can you do to make a spiritually dead person see? Nothing. Hear? Nothing. Dance? Nothing. Well, then we've got a grave problem, do we not? Yes. Unless, of course, there is one who is able by his word to speak into the deadness of our experience and in the very hearing of his voice to bring life. And that, of course, is this great message. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The perfect picture of it in physical terms is in John chapter 11 in the story of the death of Lazarus. You remember there how the sisters of Lazarus send for Jesus when Lazarus is unwell? One of them is particularly offended that Jesus apparently delayed his coming. And by the time Jesus reaches the tomb of Lazarus, it has become just that, a tomb. He stands outside of the tomb in verse 38 and he weeps. And then he gives instructions to take away the stone from the tomb. And the remonstrating of Martha is recorded for us in verse 39. By this time, says Martha, there's going to be a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Can you imagine the sense of anticipation in these moments? Jesus has come. Lazarus is dead. Everyone knows it. No one's in any doubt about it. He has been gone and buried now for 4 days. They reckon that the immediate effects of putrefaction will have taken hold, even with the embalming of the body. And here comes Jesus to the scene and he says, I'd like you to remove the stone. And so they remove the stone. And then he does something which is frankly incredible. Something that would be referred to in terms of human madness. Akin to one of us, somehow or another, attending upon a funeral and standing and addressing the person, the corpse, and suggesting to them that we go down to McDonald's and get ourselves a coffee. Someone have said, goodness gracious, this individual has taken leave of his senses. He is now not only speaking to dead people, but he is anticipating that the dead people will be able to hear them. When Jesus had made a word of exclamation, he called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! Can you imagine the sense of anticipation building now? Whew. First the stone goes. People are going, this is going to be good. Then he says, come out! You want to put your reputation on the line in one moment? You want to tell people you're the resurrection and the life? That's good. And you want to understand that people say you're the resurrection and the life? Prove it. Jesus says, I don't need to prove it, but watch this. And Lazarus came out, the dead man, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Now, how was it that Lazarus, who had been dead for this period of time, came to life? It was as a result of the voice of Jesus, which is a voice that only speaks and makes spiritually dead people hear. The hymn writer says, he speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. You see, this is the great confidence in preaching the Scriptures. What a dreadful tyranny to think that simply by the vehemence of human articulation or by the strength and powers of persuasion, sensible men and women in the late 20th century may be caused to totally and radically redirect their lives on the strength of the whims and fancies of an individual. No, no, our confidence could never lie here. Our confidence must lie in the fact that the same way in which Jesus brought life into the deadness of Lazarus is the way in which he brings life into the deadness of men and women's spiritual condition. And it is then the expressions of life which bear testimony to the reality of the change. Isn't it fun at the moment to open a particular curtain or window or blind and look out and begin to see those lovely little buds shooting out of various places and on the trees? They are not there as a result of an act of Congress. They are not there as a result of some external manipulation. They are present only as a result of life within the plant. And this, you see, is the great evidence of the change. Some of us want to explain that we're Christians without any change on the basis of the fact that we stood up, or on the basis of the fact that we signed something, or on the basis of the fact that we did something. No, no. The New Testament doesn't have anything to say about that. The New Testament has everything to say about the shoots and the leaves and the flowers giving buds. And suddenly we say, goodness gracious, I don't know what happened to me. I used to hate coming here. I don't know what happened to me. I never read the Bible. I don't know what happened to me. Months ago, these songs were a pain in my neck. But something has happened to me. For I come regularly. I read the Bible, and I love the songs. What is that? That is life. He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life, dead people receive. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's why we preach it. So, what we discover is that when we think in terms of this spiritual life, In reality, we realize that not only have we been granted forgiveness of sins, but also we have experienced a radical change, total transformation. Some of it will be immediately obvious. Other parts of it will come as we go along the journey. Some of us have besetting sins that are not immediately removed from us, but nevertheless, we now know they're wrong and we're seeking with God's grace to conquer them. But we know that our past has been forgiven. We know that our present has been transformed, and we know that our future is now guaranteed. And it is this notion of the future to which Paul is referring here in 1 Corinthians 15. He is referring to the end. You will notice that. Now, this is not 107.9. This is the end of the world. Though only a few of you know about 107.9, and only a few of you should. Now, verse 23, each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end. Then the end will come. Then the end will come. There is going to be an end. There is going to be a conclusion. And he says, we are drawn into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are drawn into the wonder of what he has done for us. Well, says somebody who is thinking, I understand that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. People began to see him. But my loved one who professed faith in Jesus Christ died and they have not been raised from the dead. What's the deal? Jesus rises, we rot. How does it work? Well, that's the point that he's making. There is a process here, he says. Each in his own turn, verse 23. God has decided on a plan of execution. And he is ordering things according to his eternal purposes. All matters are moving towards a glorious conclusion. Paul has this amazing prospect in his mind always of the fact that Jesus, as he surely promised to return, would return. And it propelled Paul into action. He says, knowing the love of Christ, we constrain men. Knowing the anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ, we are zealous in evangelism. Knowing that God will finally wrap things up in a great moment of conclusion, we are given courage and strength to face the future. But God is doing it in his time and in his own way. It would be inappropriate to receive the crown before you finish the end of the race. If you imagine running at 3,000 meters, and as you're hastening around the seventh or the eighth lap, somebody comes out waving a medal in front of your face and interfering and impeding your progress, and then he's running alongside you, saying, excuse me, I wanted to give you your medal. The answer would be, through your breathlessness, get out of the road, you don't get the medal till you finish the race. It would be totally inappropriate, it would be ridiculous. And yet there are Christians who want all their medals now. Indeed, there are Christians who think that the way we can encourage the world to believe in Jesus is by suggesting that he gives you all your medals now. That he gives you heaven now. So he heals you now. So he fixes you now. So he makes you wealthy now. So he makes you totally happy now. So he does all these things for you now. So you can wear all your medals now. And then the people say, oh, I'd love to get all those medals. And you say, you come and join our club. You get all these medals. The fact of the matter is, some of us are living with perennial illness. Some of us are dealing with horrendous circumstances in relationship to our families. Some of us are fighting royal battles with sin. Many of us are in deep difficulty financially. Many of us are impoverished in terms of our own spiritual progress. And we're not aware of very many medals right now this morning. So if the medals are supposed to be worn now and we don't have them, then we're presumably not in the right race. Or maybe we are in the right race and we're on the receiving end of the wrong kind of information. That's what Paul is saying. Now what I want to do this morning is to try and stand back from these verses and essentially have us grasp the big picture. I don't want to go through it phrase by phrase. I may come back and do that again. But for now, I want to just speak to you from the scriptures concerning this whole idea of the kingdom of God and the end of all things. Because these verses that Paul gives us here provide a tremendous source of encouragement to those of us who are tempted to wonder just if there is any victory or if there is any reality and joy and power. After all, we turn our newspapers open every day, and yesterday it was all mayhem and chaos, and today it's some more chaos, and tomorrow will be a little more, and then you can watch a little at 6 and a little more at 9, and then at 11 you can just fill your head to the point of total depression, you know. Like the boy standing on the bridge committing suicide. The policeman said, what are you doing? He said, I'm going to commit suicide. Life is terrible. The policeman said, don't do that. Take time. Listen to me. I'll explain to you. Life's fine. Give me 10 minutes. The boy said, okay, I'll give you 10. You give me 10. So they talked for 20 minutes. Then they both jumped off the bridge. And the fact is that many of us are in exactly that same position. We're reading the paper. We read everything. We read our Bibles. We say, something's not making sense here. If there is a king, and if there is a kingdom, and if there is a victory, where is it? Now, it's for that reason that you need to understand the Bible. And you need to understand this little phrase, each in his own turn, and then the end will come. Then the Father will, having destroyed all of these other things, destroy the last enemy, death, and he'll tie it up with a huge big bow, as it were, and we'll have a prayer service that'll knock your socks off. But in the meantime, there is a lot of stuff going on. Now, let me try and illustrate this by bringing you through a significant chunk of the Gospel of Luke. And if you would care to turn to Luke's Gospel and look at it, then you'll be helped here. Of all the Gospels, Luke has more to say about the kingdom of God than any of the rest. He has more to say about the kingly rule of Christ. When we read our Bibles, we discover, especially since the Reformation, that the work and ministry of Jesus was described under three headings. The Reformers spoke about Jesus as our prophet, who makes the Word of God known to us and instructs us and teaches us. This is a phrase that is referred to in Luke 24. He is then described in terms of our priest in Hebrews chapter 2, that we have in Jesus Christ a priest who makes sacrifice for our sins by his own death, thus making his priesthood unique. And also he is spoken of as king. And the whole of the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is essentially a great triumph of the kingly rule of Christ. And it is written not so much to allow people in the late 20th century to fiddle around and try and work out the end of the world, as it was written for Christians in the first century to understand that even though people were having their heads chopped off, and even though there was all panic and chaos unleashed against the church, John sees a vision of heaven, and he writes to the beleaguered first century church, and he says, I want you to know God reigns. I want you to know Jesus is King. I want you to understand that whatever your present circumstances, Jesus, by his death on the cross, has rendered checkmate. The devil is a defeated foe. He's playing out some moves on the chessboard of life, but he cannot alter the final decision of the game. No matter how many moves he makes, checkmate is certain. He just can't see far enough in the game to understand it. Or we might. He can. He knows he's done. And he hopes that those of us who do not understand the game may still believe that there is victory possible in his camp. No, no. He is a defeated foe. Now, this issue of the kingly rule and reign of Christ is all the way through Luke's gospel. For example, in chapter 1 of Luke, in the word that comes from the angel to Mary, you have this indication of the fact that the baby born to Mary is going to be a king. And not just a king, but a king with a kingdom that will never end. Verse 32 of Luke 1, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him, notice, the throne of his father David, who was the greatest king of Israel. And he, Jesus, will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Notice the phrase, his kingdom will never end. So earthly kingdoms rise and fall, but the kingly rule of Christ, begun, will never, ever end. Jesus' understanding of this comes out clearly in the way in which he began to frame his ministry. Luke chapter 4 and verse 42. After he had been involved in the healing of many people, we read, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place, and the people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach, notice this, the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Now, if you go through the whole of Luke's gospel, you'll find that it is replete with references to the kingdom. Chapter 9 and verse 60, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. 10:9. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. 11:2 in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. 11:20, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Notice the present tense there. Chapter 12 and verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Again, that's present tense. Chapter 13 and verse 18, then Jesus asked, what is the kingdom of God like? And he goes on to give this picture of a mustard seed. Verse 28, speaking of the narrow way into heaven, he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And chapter 14 and verse 15, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. So what you find as you go through this is that whatever the kingdom becomes in its final expression, the kingdom of God may be justifiably referred to throughout the New Testament in terms of God's rule in action. God's rule in action. God's rule is not in action in the lives of individuals until they come, like children, to trust in him. That's Luke chapter 18 and verse 17. The people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. And Jesus says to them in verse 16 of Luke 18, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So what is the attitude necessary to make entry into the kingdom of heaven, to receive the kingdom of heaven? It is the attitude of a child. Not childish, but childlike. That is the exact opposite of the attitude of the man in the very next story in Luke 18, who was described as the rich young ruler. What was he like? He was a great guy. Knew the commandments, was interested in the question of eternal life. Jesus laid the story on him, and we're told that the man went away very sad in verse 23. And the reason was that Jesus had said to him, listen, this is what I want you to do. If you're serious about receiving the kingdom of God, if you're serious about following me, if you're serious about my kingly rule in your life, then I want you just to do something. Just go take your stuff, your wealth, and sell it all and give it to the poor. The man says, no chance. Now, what was he saying? He was saying that his stuff, his wealth, his position, and his prestige mattered more to him than that Christ would rule in his heart. He refused to have the attitude of a little child. Little child says, his dad says, you know what, I want you to give that to your friends. He says, well, I don't really want to, but okay. The tinier the child, the easier it is. Okay. Jesus says, I want you just to give that away. The guy says, no chance. Some of us here this morning, that's exactly where we are, because look at what Jesus said. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, people have misunderstood this all the time. They say, you know what? This is a Jesus teaching against riches. It's not Jesus teaching against riches. Jesus is simply stating something, and that is that often with our affluence comes a sense of self-assertiveness. That with our affluence comes a sense of, listen, I can get in just about anywhere. I can get tickets for just about anything. I've got connections through the whole of this society. There's hardly a party that I can get disbarred from. Jesus says, I'm going to tell you one you can get disbarred from. Mine. And guess what? All the clout that you use to get everywhere else doesn't work in getting into this party. Well, then I'm not coming to the party. Okay, that's fine. But if you want to have the attitude of a child, then you can come. It's hard for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven. How hard is it? Well, he says, I'll tell you how hard it is. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's a dramatic picture, isn't it? I mean, if Jesus had said it's easier for thread to go through the eye of a needle, I could have even understood that. Anybody, any man who's tried to sew his own buttons on or whatever else it is knows that you can spend a long afternoon just trying to get the stuff through the hole. They lick it and twist it and bite it and bend it and cut it with your nail clippers and everything. And still you can't get the rotten thing through the hole. Eventually it's like, hey, I'll just wear my shirt open or something. But then he says, it's easier to get a camel through it. A camel through it. I can't even get thread through it. It's easy to get a camel through it than for a rich person to go to heaven. The disciples are listening real carefully. They say, hey, Jesus, that's the case. Who then can be saved? Then the wonderful answer. What is impossible with men is possible with God. We'll come back to that. Are there blessings that attend receiving the kingdom? Absolutely. The end of verse 29. Jesus says, listen, nobody left their home, their wife, their brothers, their parents, or their children for the sake of the kingdom of God who didn't receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come. They received eternal life. So there is this great unfolding of what is true of the kingly reign of Christ. We go from the little children to the rich ruler, and then as Jesus predicts his death, we come to the story of the blind man who received his sight in the final wee section of chapter 18. Notice that there. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard the crowd going by, he said, hey, what's going on? Because people who do not have physical sight, when they hear the noises, and they're very alert to sounds, it's wonderful to be with someone who is physically impaired in their sight, because they'll say to you, did you notice that? He said, notice what? He said, didn't you hear that? Didn't you smell that? Because their senses are so invigorated in relationship to the other things that are going on around them. And the man hears the crowd going by and he says, excuse me, what's going on? And they said, oh, it's Jesus of Nazareth. He's heading through. And the man, who must have been listening carefully to a lot of things that had been said around him in the time that he'd had to sit in his little spot day by day, must have been putting together the pieces of information of the travelers who came by, the people who came and stopped and spent the time of day with him, and told him of the kind of things that this Jesus of Nazareth had been saying and doing. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David? What's he saying? Jesus, the one of whom the angels spoke, that he will sit on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will never be an end. Jesus, kingly one, could you do something for me, king? Have you ever been at a royal procession? I know you don't like royalty a lot here, but it is a wonderful occasion. The first time I remember it, I was 4 years old in the west of Scotland. I remember seeing the Queen come walking down a narrow street in a place called Kilmarnock. I remember I had a tiny Union Jack, which I held firmly in my hand. I remember waving it like fury in the hope that she would see me. And to this day, I still believe that she looked just straight at me and smiled. Now, I talked with other kids and they felt the same thing. But that's okay. But the smile was one thing. But if she'd stopped and said, you know, can I do anything for you? Would have been amazing. I could have said, yeah, can I sit in that Rolls Royce? She could have said yes. She could have said no. But you get this picture of a great royal procession. Not everybody understands what's going on, but the king is in the midst of it. And one of the subjects calls out, Son of David, would you have mercy on me? And the king says to the procession, now stop for a moment, would you? And he stops and he says to the man, and what is it you would like me to do for you? And the fellow says, Lord, I want to see. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight, your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they began to praise God too. And this is how you get to Palm Sunday. Admittedly a week early, but nevertheless, this is how you get to Palm Sunday. Because you have these people almost intoxicated with the thought of the coming kingdom. They had it in their minds as a phenomenal success story. And when you go into chapter 19 and verse 28 and following, you find Jesus now coming down on a colt, and the people are singing to him and they're praising him and they're using their Old Testaments and they're speaking out of Psalm 118 and they're saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. A king on a donkey? A king without a palace? A king without a throne. A king with no apparent kingdom. You see, they had a smattering of the idea and they were trying to put it together. Unfortunately, they were thinking politically rather than spiritually. They were thinking immediately rather than certainly. And Jesus, understanding that, in verse 11 of the same chapter, told them a parable because we're told, says Luke, he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Most of the time when people start to get excited about the kingdom of God, it's always going to happen at once. There's hardly a week goes by without somebody calls me or gives me something to tell me that it is about to happen at once. That the end is now. Just as they were saying in Tokyo last week with this strange Japanese cult. Just as Koresh was saying in his strange movement as well. We do well to listen to the words of Augustine. He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who says it is immediately upon us, or he who says it is yet afar off, but it is he who, whether it be immediate or afar off, awaits it with all his heart. That's the person who loves the kingdom. And these people were so consumed with the thought that now they would be liberated from the oppression of Rome, that they would begin to get what they wanted, that they got all excited about it. Now, the fact of the matter is that when we read these stories concerning, and this record concerning the kingdom of God, we discover that there is a now factor to it. Luke 17, Jesus says, the kingdom of God is among you, present tense. And there is, as we've seen, a not yet factor to the kingdom. It's essentially a picture of our Christian experience. The fact of the matter is that there is a now element to our salvation. Now we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God. Now we have been raised to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now our sins have been forgiven. Now the record has been set free, set clear. Now we've been adopted as sons into his family. All of that is true. But the fact of the matter is, what is also true is that the good that we want to do, we don't do, and the bad that we don't want to do, we do. That there is a not yet element. That we have been saved from sin's penalty in the past. That we are being saved from sin's power in the present. But that one day we will be saved from sin's very presence. There will be no sin anymore. And we live in this in-between stage, recognizing the reality of receiving the kingdom as a little child, and of seeking the kingdom in terms of Matthew 6:33, and of looking for and anticipating the kingdom, even as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. So then there is much that is conveyed concerning the kingdom. What we need to do is somehow or another clarify the message that is conveyed. And what I'd like to do in the remaining time is to give you just four statements that I have learned this week, been greatly helped in studying with a fellow called Wilcox, a South African, and I am in his debt for this framework. How are we going to then understand what is being taught concerning the kingdom of God, as it is here in 1 Corinthians 15, anticipating the end, the victory of Jesus, the all in all of Christ? Well, first of all, the kingdom has to center on the cross of Christ. Any teaching on the kingdom of God needs to be centered on the cross of Christ. If your Bible is still open at Luke, in chapter 18, it's not insignificant that in the midst of all this rising swell of enthusiasm, in verse 31, we're told that Jesus took the 12 aside and he told them, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. And he says, just in case you've forgotten that, let me tell you what it will be. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. You notice that there's a lot of bad news and one piece of good news. What do they focus on? All the bad news. They miss the final statement, on the third day he will rise again. They miss the key to it all. All they hear is mock, insult, spit, flog, kill. And verse 34, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. They were so preoccupied with this notion of the kingdom that they missed the central issue. The people who were anticipating the rule of Christ were anticipating the fact that there would be no suffering attached to it. That it all would be power and it would all be victory. And what we discover in the instruction of Jesus is simply this, that his passion and his resurrection remain the heart of the message. Now it's clear that Paul understood this because when we began 1 Corinthians 15, you'll remember what he says at the beginning. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. What was that? That Christ died for our sins. That he was buried and that he was raised again. So the heart of any message concerning the kingdom has a cross in it. Has a suffering servant in it, as well as a triumphant king. And that was the reason that so many who looked for Jesus on that day in Jerusalem eventually discarded him. Because as soon as the truth dawned that there was for the king a suffering element, and that there therefore was to be for those who were the king's subjects a suffering element, they said, I don't want any suffering. I only want victory. I only want power. I only want rule. I only want reign. Not a lot has changed in 20 centuries. People said, I'm prepared to go for Jesus, who is the figurehead of my agenda. And so we're treated to Jesus as the great example. Jesus as the ultimate rebel. Jesus as the guru. Jesus as the candidate. Jesus as the political reformer. Jesus as the conservative. As if somehow or another we can all take Jesus and annex from him the wee bits we like, fulfill our agenda, and use him on our notepaper. Sorry. The Christian soldiers are going to war, admittedly. But I'm going to tell you something. A significant amount of our forces are being expended in the wrong war. And most of the 20th century church is blind to the fact. The Christian soldiers without the cross have no crusade. I determined to know nothing among you, says Paul when he comes to Corinth, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I didn't come to you and tell you Jesus was a great example. I didn't come and tell you that Jesus was a revolutionary. I didn't come and tell you He was a guru. I didn't come and tell you He was a political conservative. I didn't come and tell you He was a political reformer. I came and told you that you could never understand Him, never know Him, never love Him, never be in His kingdom until you understood that at the very heart of any message concerning the kingdom of Christ is His passion and His resurrection. And in the 20th century, as in the first, we who are strong and powerful and interested in influence cannot somehow or another get it through our thick skulls that the eventual overturn of the kingdoms of this world will only be as a result of using the methodology of a Galilean carpenter and the only weapons He has ever given to the soldiers under His command. He has not given to us many of the weapons which the last 50 years in America we have employed. And look at the royal mess we're in. Don't talk to me about revival. Don't tell me because thousands of men get together and sing songs we have revival. Tell me we have revival when the pawn shops are removed from our cities. Tell me we have revival when we see the radical transformation in the life of families in our cities. It's never going to be top down, outside in. It's always inside out. That's what He's saying. You're sensible people. You check and see. The cross is at the heart of the message of the kingdom. Secondly, the kingdom has to come, and this is a correlative of truth, the kingdom has to come in the hearts of men. In the hearts of men. How does the kingdom come? Well, look, for example, we saw the problem of a rich man in chapter 18. It's easier, he says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The disciples say, well, then who can be saved? We say, well, Mr. So-and-so will never be saved. And God says, watch this. If you'd said to the people, now, I'm going through Jericho. Jesus will be coming through Jericho next week. He's on His way to Jerusalem. And who do you think might be influenced by Jesus? And people said, why don't we have a kind of David Letterman top 10 people who won't? And number one at the top when he finally finished would be Zacchaeus. Who's up the tree in chapter 19? Zacchaeus. What is Zacchaeus? A rich man. How easy is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? Real hard. What is Zacchaeus? He is rich. He's a crook. He's despised by his own people. He is hated, he is lonely, he is impoverished, and he's done. And Jesus looks up the tree and says, hey Zacchaeus, come here, we're going home. And the kingdom of God was salvation in the heart of Zacchaeus. Reminding the crowds who were interested and remain interested in the kingdom, who saw the kingdom in terms of the external transformation of society and the use and abuse of politics, to remind them that they have it back to front. The issue was not, let's go and weed out the people who are cheating the system. The issue was, let's go and introduce the people who are cheating the system to the only one who can answer their problems and change their hearts. Then when you change their hearts, then you have the chance of a changed system. But you change the system, that's all you changed. And I can guarantee you, for history records, that it will flip back again. And it may flip back again faster than anything you've ever seen and much worse than anything you might ever have experienced. But when we understand, and don't get the cart before the horse, that the issue of a transformed culture and a transformed society comes about not as a concern to transform institutions and policies, but comes about as a result of transforming the human heart, then we're onto something. The day is coming, it says in Revelation, when the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. To this Paul looks in 1 Corinthians 15, but for now the world will be changed as a result of changed lives. There has never in the history of revival been a revival which has come about as a result of political activity from the outside. It has always come about as a result of praying, preaching, pleading Christians. And on the strength of the Bible and 2,000 years of church history, who do you think it could be that would make the church think differently in the final part of the 20th century? It would take an angel of light, wouldn't it? To get the Christian soldiers so stirred, so mobilized, so impassioned, and so unbelievably powerless. The kingdom of God comes at the center of the cross, comes in the hearts of men. The kingdom of God, thirdly, and I'm just going to say this in the last one and we'll wrap it up, the kingdom of God must grow throughout the rest of history. Verse 41 of Luke 19. Have in your mind here what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, that he's putting things under his feet, that he's moving towards this great consuming end day. Jesus approaches Jerusalem as he comes over the Mount of Olives. He can't see the temple, but he can just see the outskirts of the city. If you've been there, you understand. There is a vantage point from which you can just look across and see all of it. And as he approaches Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. Wept over it. Why? Because his plan and purpose was not that he would see the capital city, as it were, established. As Jesus looked at it, he knew that there was coming a day within a generation when Jerusalem would be a smoking ruin. The days will come, he says, when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They won't leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You see, the kingdom of God was not for Jerusalem in any kind of exclusive way. Jerusalem was too small to contain his majesty. The kingdom of God is for every city. The kingdom of God today is for Cleveland, as well as for Cairo. It's for Beirut. It's for Belfast. For Tokyo. For Tehran. And when Jesus looked on the situation there in the city, his heart was stirred within him as he realized that out from that city to the uttermost parts of the earth would go people who would proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And so it is. And finally, that the kingdom of God is not only going to grow through the rest of history, but it is going to reach to the ends of the earth. Reach to the ends of the earth. I don't know how this is going to be done, but I do know this, that it has to have something to do with the Great Commission. Matthew 28, right? It's got to have something to do with the fact that the vast majority of missionary enterprise is being spent on telling people who've heard the gospel at least 45 times, telling them it all over again. Instead of telling the gospel to people who've never heard it once. You want a cause to die for? You want something to live for? You want to give up your small ambitions and bury yourself for God? Then don't sit around trying to champion a political cause. Go somewhere that nobody ever heard about Jesus and tell them. Go somewhere. Maybe it's your office. Maybe it's your bank. Maybe it is Tehran. Maybe it is Leningrad. Maybe it's Lisbon. And while you're doing that, remember this, that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And Jesus is going to deal with that too. It's an interesting phrase. I mention it and I'm done. I promise you. if the last enemy to be destroyed is death, it's reasonable to assume, isn't it, that the spiritual forces which are arrayed against Christ and His kingdom today would have a tremendous preoccupation with death and matters connected with it, if it's the last enemy to be destroyed. You would expect that the issue of death would become a pivotal discussion in the culture. Is it? You're right, it is. I'm tempted to say, you're dead right, it is. Dr. Kevorkian. Is Dr. Death? The issues of euthanasia are issues of death. The issues of abortion are issues of death. The devil is a murderer and has been from the beginning. The issues of suicide are issues of death. The issues of the occult are issues of death. The issues of out-of-body experiences are issues of death. The issues of angels and stuff are issues of death. And in all of these situations today, all of it comes out of our culture calling in question what the Bible has to say about why there is death and where there is life. And to you and to me, believer, is given the immense privilege and the incredible challenge of going to a society that is afraid of death and knows nothing of life, to say to them, if you would become as a little child, you can experience the kingdom of God. And you can go out to declare, out from the tomb He came with majesty. He is alive. And our God reigns.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.